right. Well, we have a handout in the back. We could get that going around. And as we do, turn in your Bibles to our next stop along the way in our overview of the Minor Prophets, the book of Joel. Why don't we pray before we get underway? Father God, we thank you for this time that you have given us to come together, to set aside the cares of the world for a little while, the troubles of life, Lord, things that have bothered us and assaulted us throughout this week. Lord, to come aside and rest under the shade of your word. God, I pray that your word would be refreshing to your people this morning. Lord, that it would be a balm that binds up our wounds and makes us whole. Lord, for those who are still rebelling and running hard against you, I pray that your word would do its cutting work, as the writer of Hebrews says. But Lord, not a cutting work that kills, but a cutting work that also heals. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that it stands the test of time, that we will hear from a man who lived nearly 3,000 years ago. And yet, every word of it still proves true. God, I pray that your Spirit will be pleased to come and open the eyes of our hearts that we might see wonderful things in your law this morning, that Jesus would be high and lifted up, that we would get a new vision of him and our so great salvation. God, that you would replenish our strength as we go from here to live for you in this world, that we would be encouraging those around us, those that we come in contact with, to repent, to be saved from this perverse generation. And God, we expect your day when you come to judge the righteous and the wicked. Lord, we pray that you would grant repentance to those here who would face that terrible judgment apart from Christ. And Lord, strengthen our hope that we would attain to the new heavens and new earth in which you will dwell with your people forever. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this past week, unless you were living under a rock, you could not help but notice that it was raining a lot. Depends on where your rock is located, Brian Michael. And so the headlines have been filled with images coming out of the low country of South Carolina, Columbia, Charleston, even places that some of us probably frequent a little bit more, like North Myrtle Beach, where for nearly 2 weeks, the constant rain and then the bands that came up from the hurricane hundreds of miles away led to flooding of historic proportions. One video I saw showed an entire neighborhood underwater, both sides of the street, water up to the ridge lines of every house. All you could see were the shingles. Around the state, dams and local ponds gave way, unable to cope with the influx of water. So one entire mobile home community was condemned because of the water that came through when a dam gave way in a local pond. Many news agencies shared videos of entire streets covered with water, some eroding completely, even shortly after people drove over them. The whole road just washed away. Warnings went out. Turn around, don't drown. You probably heard that this past week. And yet, some people chose to not heed those warnings, to drive around the barriers, thinking that their 4x4 vehicle could safely make it through the floodwaters, and subsequently they were swept away. Some were fortunately rescued by emergency workers. Others were not so fortunate and lost their lives as a result of their decisions. Safe to say that the floods of early October in South Carolina and surrounding areas will not soon be forgotten to those residents. Destruction takes a long time to clean up. Think about it. Not nearly the scale that Katrina was, but think about how long it took to rebuild from Katrina. This is a much smaller scale that they've recently experienced. But you don't repair flood damage up to your eaves of your house in a day. loved ones lost will never be replaced. And we come this morning in our study of the Minor Prophets to a similar scene of destruction and an entire population in ruins. Surely, though, their calamity was a bit different. They did not face too much water, but rather the total lack of it altogether, and that before a locust plague that wiped out their entire economy. I don't know how familiar you might be with the book of Joel, but if you've ever read it or heard it preached, you've likely not forgotten that the main theme of the book is this locust plague, this swarm of locusts that came in and with unimaginable proportion wiped out the entirety of Judah, just left the land in utter ruin. And out of that ruin comes a message to God's people and to God's enemies. As you're well aware, God does nothing haphazardly, right? There is always a plan. There is always a purpose. It is guided by His sovereign hand and His control of all things. And so there's always a reason behind what the news might call a natural disaster, or what your insurance company might more accurately call an act of God. There's no house that was flooded in South Carolina apart from God's omnipotent control. There is no person affected by this locust plague thousands of years ago outside of God's sovereign control. For Joel, the disaster facing his people was a foreshadowing, actually, of an even greater disaster, a greater devastation that would be visited upon all those who did not wholeheartedly serve the Lord. For Joel, the locust plague was just the precursor to the great and terrible day of the Lord that would wipe out all of God's enemies, just as surely as the locust plague had wiped out Judah's economy. And so in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord is a theme that pops up again and again. We'll see it several times throughout this book. The day of the Lord is near. That's the title of this sermon as you see it up there, because that is one of the main themes that repeats itself throughout the prophecy of Joel. And as we'll see, as this theme works itself out, the day of the Lord is not just the final cataclysmic end of all things. It's not just one day very far out in the future in which God is going to judge all of His enemies. It's actually fulfilled in many smaller ways along the way. And so it is at the same time one event, right? Because there is the day of the Lord coming, right? Still future. And yet there are also many events, many days of the Lord. There are several actually in Joel's book alone. Difficult to get your mind around, I'm sure, right? But as one commentator puts it, the day of the Lord refers to a decisive action of Yahweh to bring His plans for Israel to completion. The decisive action of Yahweh to bring His plans for Israel to completion. Anytime you have a very long, drawn-out process in which to arrive at the completion of your plans, do you accomplish it all at once or incrementally? It takes time to work things out. Rearing children takes time. Right? Big projects at work take time. They're not done in a day. The day of the Lord doesn't come all at once either. It's God's salvation plan for His people working itself out through history. But one of the difficult things about the day of the Lord for God's people, especially, which we really hammered this in Jeremiah, is the fact that the day of the Lord isn't just salvation for God's people. It can also mean judgment too. And that was one thing that the Jews had a very hard time getting their minds around. Wait a second, we're God's people. The day of the Lord is when He saves us from all these bad guys, not when He brings them to our land to destroy us. And so we'll see both aspects of that in the book of Joel. Look at your handout there. And briefly, we're going to take a look at the structure of Joel. You see, it's divided out roughly into 5 points. There are numerous ways that you can divide out the book of Joel. So you can really divide it out almost into 2 sections. God fights against His people in the first half of the book to bring them back to Himself. And then in the second half of the book, God fights against His enemies it brings about their judgment. That would be the most basic way to break out the book. However, you kind of have to blur some of the lines to fit everything into those two sections. And then there's much more expansive outlines. I chose this one just because I think it flows well. So in the first chapter, the first portion of the first chapter, you see the locust plague in Judah as a manifestation of the day of the Lord, and that is verses 1 to 20 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, flipping over, verses 1 to 11 carry on this image of destruction which the locust brought, but it transforms it as well into another image of destruction, that of an invading northern army. And then in verses 12 to 27 of chapter 2, we see that repentance and restoration will bring healing to the land. So those curses that were brought upon the people with the locust plague and the threatenings of this army, if the people repent and return to the Lord, He will have mercy on them and restore their land. He will restore their prosperity. And then in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 2, we see the image of the rain that comes primarily from that restoration text. The image of the rain coming down that restores the land is transformed into an image of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. And then the book closes out in chapter 3 as apocalyptic fury falls on God's enemies and His people. The enemies of His people, which culminates in His people's security and prosperity in His presence forever. So that's a very basic overview of the book, and that's how we're going to approach it today. So go back to chapter 1, and we'll dive right in. Chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Quite a scene here we come to in chapter 1. Quite a scene of destruction, of devastation. We'll look back at verse 1 as we'll work our way through. We see there in verse 1 that, like Hosea, we know really nothing about Joel, except for who his father is. We can surmise from the content of the book that he likely lived in Jerusalem, and we're never told what his occupation is or anything like that. But he likely lives in the city, as the entire narrative is kind of set there in the city. But nothing else about him is known. His name, Joel, is a fairly common one in the Old Testament. And for that reason, we can't look and see in other places, well, is this the Joel from, you know, X, Y, or Z text? Or is he over here? Maybe this is him. His name is simply too common for that. All we really know, and all we really need to know, is that he is a messenger from Yahweh. Look there in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. So he is a messenger from Yahweh. He is one of God's prophets. Just like Hosea, no details are given to us about his call to the ministry. Right? We don't have anything like we see in Ezekiel or in Isaiah or Jeremiah. None of those things are present. We do know, however, that he served faithfully as God's mouthpiece. And because of that, we're still learning and reading his words today. Right? He was faithful to God's charge as a prophet. And we still have his words here before us, instructing us. And so it begins in verse 2, as he calls to the elders, to all the inhabitants of the land, to gather their collective memory together and ask, has anything like this ever happened in the land? There's some debate about whether these elders here are the leaders or whether they're just legitimately elderly people. It could work out both ways, right? The leaders of the people will be expected to know the nation's history, right? It's like if you're going to be a pastor in a local church, you kind of got to know your Bible, you got to know theology, etc. So if you're going to be an elder in Israel, you ought to know the history of your people. Or if you're just elderly, you probably have a fairly good grasp of the history because you were there for it, right? So either way, he's asking the collective memory of the people, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? This is a rhetorical question. And the answer is obviously no. No, it hasn't. We've never seen anything like this before. And for that reason, the Lord wants this message burned into their minds. Verse 3. Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. The Lord wants this message burned into the minds and the memories of the people, and they're instructed to hand it down from father to son, and so on and so forth, so they don't forget what is happening here. And if that's the case, what's happening here must be pretty important, right? It's not just, you know, oh, I got a flat tire on the way to work. You know, nothing to really learn from that except for maybe better vehicle maintenance, you know, kind of stock that back in the mind and whatever, go on about your day. But you don't tell your son, you know, I'm not going to bring up Jack and Jed to remember the flat tire that we got on the way to work one day. And tell your sons about that. No, there's obviously something more important than that. Something here that needs to be remembered by the people. And the locust invasion is then a teaching tool from the Lord to them. And so it begins in verse 4. Look with me there. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So here you see wave after wave of these locusts coming, completely stripping every green and good thing from the surface of the land of Judah. There's some debate there about, are these different developmental forms of the locust? Are these different types of locusts? We don't really know. We know that the Hebrew language has over 9 different terms for locusts. They were extremely common in the ancient Near East. This was not something they would have been unfamiliar with, but the scale of this swarm was something that they had never before experienced. I looked up, what does a locust swarm do, even in our own day and age? We're not an agrarian society, are we? Not by and large. I don't think any of us worked on a farm this week, at least anything more than a hobby farm in your backyard, maybe. Listen to this. This I found from a biological journal. A medium-sized swarm may contain 1,000 million locusts. 1,000 million locusts. That's a medium-sized swarm. And cover an area of roughly 8 square miles. Such a swarm will consume some 6.6 million pounds of vegetation per day. And so, if a swarm lands on agricultural crops, the locusts will strip them of every single vestige of leaf and edible stem. The swarms may travel many hundreds of miles from their place of origin, for example, from Africa to India. And the females will lay eggs during their journey, so leaving the nucleus of successive swarms within a few weeks. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. The swarming plague of locusts comes, and then it seems like that's over. But then the one that they left behind to develop comes again. 4 times here in this verse, successive waves of locusts come. It's hard to even get your mind around that. What is 8 square miles? What is 6.6 million pounds of food look like? Well, you'll know it when it's gone. And that's the message of verse 5 and following. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine. Right? Drunkards and wine drinkers are called upon here to wail because there's no more wine for them to drink. And notice he points out the fact that these are drunkards. What's significant about that? In order to get drunk, you have to do what? Drink to excess. Not just a little bit, right? One glass of wine is not going to get you drunk. You must drink to excess. When all of your wine is cut off, you have no more excess. And so the drunkards are called to weep and wail because their excess is gone. Verse 6, For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and its fangs like that of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. The branches there are white because after locusts have eaten every green thing and then the subsequent waves come and there's no green thing left for them to eat, they're actually known to strip the bark from the trees. If you've ever taken your pocket knife and peeled back bark from a green sapling, what's underneath? White pulp. And that's exactly what he's seeing here. That white, pulpy part of the tree is all that's left when these locusts are done with it. The branches have become white. And so Joel calls upon the people to wail. Look at verse 8. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for a bridegroom of her youth. I think that those articles on the news websites and in the paper have got to be the most heartbreaking of all. When you see a young bride and groom, and they're on their honeymoon, and one of them drowns while they're snorkeling, or one of them is killed in a car accident on the way to the wedding, that just breaks my heart. Here is a day that is supposed to be something glad, a time for rejoicing, the starting of a new life together, and then one member is snatched away from the other. Does it get any worse than that? I'm really not sure it does. And that's what Joel is picking up on here. Wail, virgins, because you've been deprived of the bridegroom of your youth. This is where your hope was, right? Because back then, the wife became part of the husband's family. That was her security. It's a little different today, where a wife could go out and make her own living. But back then, she was totally dependent on her husband. So not only has she lost her companion, her mate, but she has lost her hope for sustenance. And likewise, the people have as well. Verse 9, there's not even enough grain to bring an offering, a simple wave offering of grain before the Lord. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. It didn't take a lot to have a grain offering or a drink offering. One cup, one bowl of grain was enough. There's not even enough for that. And this causes the priests, the ministers of God, to mourn. Verses 10 and 11, the field is ruined, the land mourns, grain is ruined, oil fails. Joel calls the farmers, the vine dressers, to be ashamed and wail because their harvests are destroyed. So what we're seeing there is the land and those who tend it are ruined, right, by this loss of crop. Imagine what would it do to Childress Vineyards, right, if you're driving by one day and all their grapes are gone because they've been wiped out by a plague of locusts or caterpillars or whatever. There would be some consternation, some wringing of hands, wouldn't there? The land dries up, verse 12. The fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also. The trees of the field dry up. And with it, the rejoicing of men dries up. And it's hard to rejoice when everything around you is in ruins. Verse 13. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Why? Why ought they to do all of these things? For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Notice how deeply affected by the fact that God cannot be properly worshipped Joel here is. He is deeply affected by the fact that not only has this plague ruined the economy of his land, not only has it brought hunger to his household, but he is deeply affected by the fact that God cannot be worshipped properly because of it. I wonder where on the list of priorities that is for us. A sliding scale. A disaster strikes our land. What are we most upset about? Are we most upset about the fact that our belly isn't full? Our child's belly isn't full? Our paycheck isn't coming this week? Where along that scale does it come the fact that God is not being properly worshipped in the midst of this? For Joel, it was very high up. And he called the ministers to wail and to mourn the fact that they could not properly worship God as he had ordained they must do. And so in verses 14 and 15, he calls out to the people. This clarion call goes forth that they would consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders, get everybody together. We're going to repent. We're going to weep over this, what we've done. Beg God for mercy. Cry to the Lord. Why must we do this? Verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Right? So there's our first foreshadowing of the day of the Lord. So in one sense, the locust plague is a manifestation of the day of the Lord. And yet it also points forward to something much worse. And so Joel calls the people to cry out, to have a solemn assembly, to repent. Because verse 16 to 20 shows that the locust plague wasn't enough. It was followed by a drought that has left the land completely shriveled up, unable to produce anything that might have then sustained the people. Right, so as if the locusts coming, four waves of them, wiping out everything on the face of the land, wasn't bad enough. Now when you go out and try to plant what little you have left, the rains don't come. Look there, verse 17, the seeds shrivel under the clods. So it would seem that they got up the energy, the wherewithal to get out and plow the fields, right? They didn't have John Deere tractors to do this. They had to do it manually. They got up. They went out. They sowed in the ground. They turned the land over. And then they had to wait and hope that the rain would come. But it didn't come. And the seed shriveled up under the clods. The storehouses were desolate. They didn't have anything left. They started tearing down their barns, repurposing them for other things. See this happen in history. When times get tough, it doesn't matter how important, you know, that piece of machinery is to your operation. You can't feed your family, it's going. We actually see that take place in the 7 years famine in Egypt under Joseph's rule. The people came and sold their livestock to Pharaoh in exchange for grain, right? When they didn't have any livestock left, they sold their land to Pharaoh in exchange for grain. When they didn't have anything left after that, they sold themselves to Pharaoh in exchange for grain. Right? This is what we're seeing here. It doesn't matter to hold on to all these worldly things and possessions if you can't even feed yourselves. And then in verse 18, they cry out to the Lord, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It's often the case when you have a severe drought. What follows after that? Wildfires. Right? We see it almost yearly in the western part of the country, especially California, a land that is mostly desert. Right? They don't get enough rain. Wildfires come and do even more devastation. So the locusts have come through, followed by a drought, followed by wildfires that ravage the land. The only thing I can think of in my mind, what would this have been like, is that no man's land from World War I that you see the pictures of. In between their trench warfare, the zone that had been shelled and bombed and burned and gassed. And you didn't go out there because there was no life out there. And if you went out there, your life wasn't going to be long either. And that's kind of the picture that I have in my mind of what Judah must have been like after wave after wave after wave of destruction met the people. So the question that we have to ask is, what is God doing? Why is He visiting such destruction on His people? What in the world is going on? Well, do you remember what the main function of the prophet was? What was his purpose? What was his main job title? If you had to give him one description. Larry, you said it before. Right? Sound an alarm? The covenant prosecutor. Exactly. The covenant prosecutor. God bringing a case against His people for their failure to keep the covenant. That was the prophet's main role. And that is exactly what he is doing here. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. We will see how Joel is fulfilling that role of covenant prosecutor. Right, you remember Deuteronomy chapter 28 gives the blessings for keeping the covenant and the curses for failure to do so. If you just look at the pages, you'll notice that the blessings are dwarfed by the curses. Much more bad will happen to you. And so begin in verse 38, Deuteronomy 28:38. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket, that's actually another word there for locust, maybe. The real word is just the whirling. They don't know quite what it means, and some have said that this is another type of locust, a whirling locust. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. Skip down to verse 45. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. That's the message of the locust plague in the first chapter of Joel. You have failed to keep covenant, and God is now bringing about the curses of the covenant. And it is a sign for you, like verse 2 says, and for your children to remember. Continue on, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. So the locust plague is not just a natural disaster. It's not just a random event. It's a part of God bringing the curses of the covenant against His wayward people. But notice also that the locust isn't the end of the road for them. As we just read in verses 47 and 8, God is also going to bring about a foreign army upon them to carry them away into captivity, where it will get even worse for them. Any questions at that point? That's the locust plague. That's chapter 1 in a nutshell. Questions or comments? Yes, Brother Ray.
Can you comment on how we got the text of Joel? How did that come about? Like, some of them it says, you know, write these down in a book and stuff like that. Do we know anything about that with Joel?
Very briefly, because we could spend a lot of time on this. So with Joel, you have probably the widest range of opinions on where he came from. Notice at the beginning of the book, there was one very important detail missing. We don't get any of this. The word of the Lord came to Joel during the reign of Hezekiah, during the reign of so-and-so, right? That's not there. There's not a single king mentioned in this book. In fact, there's not even a royal family at all mentioned. In spite of the fact that he calls elders, all people, brides, virgins, drunkards, priests, Levites, etc., the whole people of the land to mention, there's one group conspicuously absent. Kings are never called to do anything in this book. Now, some people make a great deal about that, and some people make nothing out of that. Where you want to fall on that is up to you. So, because there's no kings mentioned at the beginning, we don't know when it was written. And for that reason, some people say that he is actually the earliest of the prophets. And they would put him way back, all the way into the 8th century, some even to the 9th century B.C. So you're looking at even before Hosea, before any of the other prophets, before Israel fell, long before Jerusalem was taken into captivity. Some people would even put it as early as the division of the northern and southern kingdom. So right after Rehoboam revolts against his father, the kingdom splits. Right after that, they would say this is where Joel comes in. Then on the other hand, there are those who would put him all the way into the 400s and 350s. So really what you have to deal with is the temple is mentioned, right? That's one of the things that he is very concerned about, the fact that there is no offering going on in the temple. So because of that, we have to understand the temple must be standing, right? You can't worry about there not being an offering in the temple if the temple's not there. So, the temple must be standing. So that gives you two parameters, right? It's got to either be before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, or it's got to be after it was rebuilt, when Cyrus sent everybody home, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city and the temple. So those are your two parameters. It can't be during the exile, because the temple is obviously said to be standing. Later on, we'll get into some of the discussion about the enemy coming, and it talks about them scaling the wall, running up over the wall, and then down into the city. So that leads scholars and commentators to think that the wall has got to be intact, right? Jerusalem was a walled city, right? And that was their defense of the day. If your army is going up and over the wall, that would lead you to believe that the wall is standing on all sides. Because once you have siege the wall, right? Once you have caused the wall to crumble at any one point, you stop going over it. You go through the hole, right? Ever seen The Lord of the Rings? Right? That's what they did. Battle of Helm's Deep. You know, shoot him, Legolas. Get the guy with the exploding thing. They stopped trying to go over once they breached the wall, right? So the wall, they say, you know, there's some debate there, but the wall must be intact. So again, there's your parameters. It's got to be before it was destroyed or after it was rebuilt. There's a lot of debate over that, too. So generally, you have a lot of debate. So where did Joel come from? Well, it's generally agreed that these prophets, in their own day, would have been recognized by at least somebody as being right. Right? Did John the Baptist minister all by his lonesome out in the wilderness? Not really. Right? Because he had disciples to point and say, you know, there's the Lamb of God. We just saw this. Right? Correct? Okay. So generally, someone is going to recognize that you're authentic. And so it's commonly held that these prophets, whenever they ministered, would have had some people say, hey, this guy's got it figured out. You know, he's legit. And we're going to hang out with him, and we're going to listen to him, and we're going to, you know, take down his words when he preaches and when he speaks. We're going to write this stuff down, and we're going to preserve this. And so generally, that's where scholars come down and say that when you don't have anything written like, you know, write, Son of Man, like Ezekiel does, when you don't have anything like that, it's generally believed that there was a school of disciples that would have followed along behind Joel or Hosea or these other guys. They would have written down his words and they would have preserved it. And the Book of the Twelve comes into the canon extremely early, right? And it's relatively untouched. And so that tells us that the Jews from very, very early on looked at these things and they said, yes, these have every mark of being scripture, and we're going to include them in our book of the law. Does that kind of answer your question? Is that helpful? Okay. Any other questions? You're all afraid to get another answer like that, aren't you? All right. All right, so we've seen the first wave of destruction, the locust plague. And now, if you're looking at your handout, we've moved on to the second aspect or the second portion in the structure of Joel, the second wave of destruction, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spreading over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With the noise of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march every one in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So the warnings from Deuteronomy 28 didn't end with locusts, right? It continued on and said that you will not escape this. I will bring about you yet further terror in the form of an army that will haul you and your children and your loved ones off into exile. And so the vision of Joel goes on, I believe, to see a still further destruction on the horizon. And I say I believe because there is a great debate on this section amongst interpreters. And the main question revolves around whether or not these verses refer back to the locusts from chapter 1, or whether they look forward to an actual physical human army coming. There's good arguments for both positions. As you'll see as we read, or as we've already read, the imagery is clearly still very locust-like, right? The swarming is still there. You hear, you know, it talks about they sound like the crackling of fire when it devours the stubble. Well, you can imagine 1,000,000,000 little bugs eating. What would that sound like when you got them all together? It would sound like a crackling fire, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of terrifying. So there's still some very locust-like imagery. But it seems to me that based on the progression of things, especially in the curses in Deuteronomy 25, where it goes from locusts that are not the end, progressing on further still to a foreign army coming to take you away, and also the imagery as it's used elsewhere in the prophets, that Joel is not revisiting the locust plague, but using it as a metaphor by which the enormity of the pending invasion would have been understood by the people. An altogether more deadly foe is coming. And that would make a lot of sense, right? Because on the heels of such great destruction, what are you going to use as a metaphor for further destruction? Probably what's very fresh in your memory, right? You want to talk about something really bad happening. It was like the time that, you know, the low country of South Carolina flooded. Or it was like the time that, you know, name it, whatever it is. And so it would make sense for Joel to take what the people have just experienced and use that then to explain what was coming further, what was coming still. So look at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Joel here is seen like the watchman on the wall warning the city, right? It was a job of the watchman on the wall to watch out on the landscape ahead and give as much advance warning as they could, right? They didn't have radar, they didn't have sonar, they didn't have all these other things that could tell when an invasion is coming. And so they had watchmen set up, and they would call out when they saw danger coming. And what does Joel see? The day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. There's that theme, the day of the Lord is coming. So the locusts were one manifestation of the day of the Lord. And now there is another on the way. Verse 2, as we've already read, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so already we see that Joel is using apocalyptic language to describe the day of the Lord coming in this form of a human invasion. And that makes a lot of sense. Because when you describe the day of the Lord coming, what was our definition about the day of the Lord? Do you remember? Is God bringing about His purposes in Israel? God Himself coming in some sense? And so, this day of the Lord apocalyptic language that we see in chapter 2, things like darkness, gloom, clouds, fire, the earth quaking, the heavens trembling, the sun and the moon and the sky growing dark, all of this actually finds parallel in another time that the Lord showed up, specifically in Exodus, where the Lord brings His people out of the land of Egypt. How did He lead them? With a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. So you've got clouds and darkness, you've got fire there. What happened when they got to Sinai? Do you remember? Well, right, the mountain itself trembled. Thunder, lightning coming down from the mountain. The whole thing was engulfed in fire, such that it terrified the people that they begged Moses to go up and speak to God in their behalf. Say, don't make us talk to Him, right? So that's what it's like when God comes down. And so it makes perfect sense for Joel to use that type of language when he speaks about the day of the Lord here. And so the imagery is borrowed all over the prophets, and I don't think it means look to the sky for this to literally happen, but rather this is what it's like when God comes down. And when God manifests Himself, these signs will follow. And that is exactly what the day of the Lord is describing. God manifesting Himself to His people. It says that as the dawn spreads over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. We've already got a shifting of the metaphor there, don't we? There's a day of darkness and gloom and day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn breaking over the mountains. How many of you ever watched the sunrise? Does it generally get brighter or darker? Generally gets brighter. When the sun rises, do you generally have darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness? No, you generally have things progressively getting lighter. So he's already changing the metaphor. But what he's doing here is he's showing that as surely as you can see the breaking of dawn, which means that day is coming, so you're seeing the inbreaking of these things, which means that judgment is coming. Can you stop the sun from rising in the morning when you wake up to watch it? Say, all right, no, that's far enough. I got to get a good picture. Hang on, let me go get my camera. Oh, the battery's dead. Can you wait for 30 minutes while it charges? No, you can't do that. And so here, judgment could not be delayed. A fire consumes before them, verse 3, and behind them a flame burns. This is like scorched earth policy. The land is a garden of Eden before them, so things are apparently good as the army progresses. And then if you look behind them, it's a desolation and a waste, a wilderness. And then verse 4 and 5, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. All right, Israel was primarily an infantry army. Solomon was able to procure horses and chariots for them. But really, that wasn't a good strategy for Israel, right? Because as we saw last time, the Psalm of Ascents, right? Remember last Sunday, whoever it was that read the Psalm of Ascents spoke about how the Lord goes, you know, the Psalm of Ascents are when we go up to praise the Lord in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in the mountain regions. You don't ride horses and chariots around on mountains. You stay on the mountains and you use that as your defense and fire on those idiots down below that are using horses. And so Israel was always a primarily infantry army. Not so with Egypt, the Assyrians, these other folks that come in on horses and whatnot. They're like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale, verse 6. What are you going to do in the face of this? They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers. And each march in line, they do not deviate from their paths. Now here I need to address that question about whether this is describing locusts or people, because verse 7, it says, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. So generally, when you have an analogy, or when you have a metaphor, and you're using something like or as to describe things, does it make sense to say, you know, Jeff carries himself like a soldier? Or would it make more sense to say something is like what you're trying to describe? And so some folks see this as the locusts are like soldiers in the way that they attack. And that makes a lot of sense. Like I said, there's good arguments for both sides, right? But we can also say that when you say something is like something, it's not making an analogy, but stating exactly what the thing ought to be, right? There's an old phrase in English, quit thyself like a man. Maybe Jimmy could translate that for us. But it basically means conduct yourself like a man. Okay, well if I tell, you know, Jeff Lang, act like a man. What do I mean? That Jeff Lang is not a human being and he's not a man? No, I mean he needs to act exactly like he is, in fact. He is a man, so he needs to act like it. And so that's also a possibility here. They run like mighty men because they are mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers because they are, in fact, elite soldiers. Does that make sense? How that doesn't have to be an analogy? It can also be saying, this is exactly what they are, folks, and they're coming like it. They do not crowd each other. They do not march. They each march everyone in his path. That, to me, I think, is another good reason why this isn't locusts. In that description that I read you about the locust swarms, it goes on to say that when these swarms happen, it seems like the entire ground is moving because they are climbing on top of each other and moving around, everyone in its own direction, and the whole earth seems to move. And they say it can really mess with your inner ear, and you can look at it and get vertigo just watching the ground move as these locusts swarm across. Insects are not known for their devotion to marching in time or keeping line. Or breaking through a thing and keeping rank. That's something trained soldiers do, isn't it? When you break through a wall and you maintain rank and file just like you're supposed to, that's regular soldiers. That's not militia. Militia kind of tend to scatter around. Insects, even worse, I would imagine. So I think that's my reason for why I think this is describing a human army. If you are convinced by the arguments to the contrary, that's fine. I don't think we need to make a great deal out of that. Another thing, down there, if you look at verse 10, it says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. I've already said this is apocalyptic language, right? This is describing the day of the Lord. This is describing what it's like when God comes down in vengeance. And it makes sense, doesn't it? And some folks will say that this is another argument why these are locusts in view, because they can seem as they fly, right? Locusts can fly, or they can crawl. And they would say that when they take to the air, such a great swarm can actually seem to block out the sun. So that's a good argument for why this could be locusts. But one of the problems with that is that locusts are dormant at nighttime. They don't advance. They don't swarm at night. They kind of just stay put. And it says there in verse 10, that not only the sun, but also the moon grows dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And so that analogy kind of breaks down, doesn't it? We say, yeah, they could cloud out the sun during the day, but locusts have never been known to move during the night. And so that doesn't really fit to why they would then literally block out the cloud or the moon and the stars. So that's a good argument, I think, why this is to be seen as apocalyptic language that doesn't need necessarily literal, strict fulfillment. The Lord utters his voice, verse 11, before his army. So whose army is this? That's scary. God is coming in judgment against his people, and it's his army. Right? He speaks out of Cyrus, my anointed one. Cyrus, king of the Persians, coming against Babylon. So the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Again, a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. No one can endure the day of the Lord. And yet, in spite of the people's sin and the threatening of judgment, there is actually still hope for mercy. And that takes us to our third subheading, repentance and restoration bring healing. Look with me there at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his chamber and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance or reproach a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach amongst the nations. But I will remove the northern army from you, far from you, and I will drive it into the parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard to the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the fig tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Well, as is so often the case in the prophets, judgment does not get the final word. Salvation does. And so God is saying, if you repent, I will restore to you your prosperity. It's not too late for God's people. As we've previously seen in the prophets, there does come a time when it's too late for God's people, right? And he says, even if you do repent, I won't listen. And he tells his prophets, don't speak anymore to these people because it is fixed that I must judge them now for their sin. But thankfully, that's not the case for the people here in Joel's day. He says in verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord. So this is God speaking. Return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. So there is an offer for grace even now, in spite of all that has happened. There is still hope for them if they repent. And this is the message that we still proclaim today, isn't it? return with your whole heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. As we saw in Hosea chapter 6:6, the Lord says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And we made that point last time, that God doesn't want your half-hearted repentance. He doesn't want hypocritical devotion. And so he says through Joel, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Right? It's real easy to tear your clothes in an act of contrition. It's much harder to tear the idols out of your heart and cast them away. But that is what God is here telling His people. Genuine repentance is what is required. And by the way, that's the reason why legalistic false religion is so popular to the natural man. Because he gets to do something, right? It's easy to put on airs and to appear a certain way and to have a corrupt inner heart. Right? It's easy to bow and pray to a certain city multiple times a day and do all sorts of legalistic, fleshly things and still have a wicked heart. And so, genuine, true repentance is what the Lord requires here. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And then Joel reminds the people of the covenant mercies of God. Look there at chapter 2, verse 13, the second half. "Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." Many interpreters have observed that this truth here that Joel is proclaiming to his people is almost an exact quotation of Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord reveals Himself to Moses. You remember? Moses asked to see God's glory. And God said, "You can't see my glory, for if you look upon me, you will die. But I will do this for you. You hide in the cleft of the rock, and I will make all my glory to pass before you." Right? And he does that, and it says that the hand of the Lord covered him, and he saw his rear garments, and as he went by, he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." Sounds almost exactly like Joel's quotation there. But Moses heard more. "Yet who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And folks, that's the great mystery of the gospel, right? The Lord who is merciful, who forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin, and yet by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. How does that work? Is He forgiving it or not? Is He punishing things that He's already forgiven? What's going on here? Well, that is the mystery of the gospel, answered only in the shed blood of Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That is what some theologians have called the great exchange. That God could be merciful and yet by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Right? It's either going to be punished on your head for eternity, or it will be punished on Christ's on Calvary. But He will not leave the guilty unpunished. That is the mystery of the gospel. That is what we still proclaim. Repent, right? Put your faith and trust in Christ, because there is forgiveness there. But God is not going to leave the guilty unpunished. And so that is Joel's message to his people. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And he phrases it a little differently here. Relenting of evil, right? Relenting of evil. God may not bring about the destruction that He has declared. He might relent if you repent. But notice also that he doesn't presume upon that. Verse 14, he doesn't presume upon the grace of God. Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and relieve a blessing? Joel doesn't presume and say that God will do this. He says, who knows? He might repent. Maybe he will be true to his character as he was to Moses. And after all, they should have pretty good confidence that he will in fact do that, because it's God's own words in verses 12 and 13 that told them, even now I will have mercy on you, right? So Joel isn't putting words into God's mouth. He says, even now, turn, rend your heart and not your garments. And so Joel proclaims that to his people, and he calls on them in verses 14 and 17 to repent, to weep, to come before God and beg for him to restore them. We've already read that. We're not going to take the time to do it again. Jump down to verse 18. Here again, we run into one of these difficulties in Joel that has scholars and translators and interpreters divided. You see that in verse 18. If you're using the New American Standard, you see it says, the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. If you're using the English Standard Version or the Holman Christian, you see that it probably says something like, I don't know the exact wording, probably says something to the effect of the Lord was zealous for his people and had pity on them. So it puts it in the past tense. So there's this great, huge discussion here about how are we going to translate this? Strictly, grammatically speaking, it should be in the past tense, right? That's very clear from the Hebrew text. It should be in the past tense. And so in that way, the ESV, the Holman, has nailed it. The NASB, King James, and others have done something to the text. This would be one of those places where if we just knew the historical context of this, it would be real easy to tell you which way it went, right? Because if we knew when this was on the side of the exile and the destruction of the city, we could say very clearly, yeah, they did repent and God kicked them out. Or, no, they didn't repent and destruction came. So sometimes it would be real nice to have a little girl with you on the stage. It would be really nice here in Joel to know, when is this taking place? But we simply don't know. And for that reason, I think we've got to just go with the grammar that says past tense. And so from that we take that somewhere in between 17 and 18, the people actually did repent. We don't know how long it took. It could have been hours. It could have been days. It could have been months. But somewhere between 17 and 18, it seems that the people actually did heed God's advice and Joel's warning and repent. And so then the Lord did have mercy on them, and he did show pity on them. And some would argue that this is a perfect place where you could fit in. Remember when the Assyrian army was outside the walls of Jerusalem? Hezekiah prayed and the people repented. And what happened? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night by an angel. That's a pretty good way to get rid of a northern army, isn't it? Yeah, it certainly could be. That could be the historical context right here. I don't know. But anyways, that's kind of beside the point. You could really go either way with that. Because after you get down into verses 20 and on, all of the language is this kind of perfect future tense, I will remove it, I will drive them into the parched land, etc., etc. I will restore your land. And so it's either happened in the past or yet to come, but it's still phrased as a promise of what the Lord will do. And this is one place, again, where you've got this language that just seems almost over the top. The way that this is described is just so great, right? The restoration of the land just seems so amazing compared to the way that it was. And then you've got phrases like in verse 27, my people will never again be put to shame. Is that true of the Jews today? Were they never again put to shame between the time of Joel's writing and now? Not really. I mean, they were kicked out of their land. They had their entire religious structure destroyed in 70 AD. They were an exiled people for something like 1800 years until after the Holocaust they got a little piece of ground back. And so I think that a lot of this, though styled in a real way, that God really did restore the fortunes of the people in some sense, I think this is still yet looking forward, right? To a time when there will never be shame for God's people. And these things are so over the top that I think they point forward. Just as the day of the Lord in all of its little ways points forward, so this restoration, in a very real way, they were restored in some sense, right? They got to go back under Cyrus. They got to rebuild their temple, all of that. But then in an even greater sense, this points forward to the new heavens and new earth. And then alone will God's people never be put to shame again. And that'll be picked up again in chapter 3. But so you have this, the rain being poured out, 23, You see that there, right? That was one of the big problems that they faced after the locust was this drought that just continued to wipe everything out. And so the Lord is going to undo that, and he's going to give them the early and the latter rain, those two seasonal rains that were so crucial to the growing season there in the ancient Near East. And then the image shifts again. And you see that there in verses 28 and following. The Spirit poured out on all flesh. This is probably the most well-known of all the passages in Joel, simply because this is what Peter chose as his sermon text on the day of Pentecost. Right? This is the one that most people would have heard, even if they'd never read Joel. As most Christians have heard at least one or two sermons on Acts, and probably one of them would be on Pentecost. Chapter 2, verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Well, I wish we had a time to do an entire study on Acts 2 and his usage of Joel. We simply don't have time to go over everything there, but flip over in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. It's amazing how these two passages hang together. We really could spend another sermon on this. But suffice it to say, whatever we take away from this, whatever your interpretational difference is, we can all agree that Peter didn't get it wrong, right? Peter didn't get it wrong. So whatever Peter understood about Joel's prophecy, he was right, okay? And we need to conform to whatever Peter's understanding was. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose," right? They were speaking in tongues after the Spirit had descended upon them. "For it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days," God says. Wait a second. There's one change Peter makes. You've got your finger in Joel. Joel phrased it a little differently. He said, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit." And so Peter has changed something here. And by the way, this is actually Peter changing it. This is not, sometimes the disciples and Jesus quote from the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek version of the Old Testament. This is not the reading of the Greek Old Testament, okay? So Peter is making a decided change here. "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And there's Peter's second change to the text. Because if you go back to Joel, Joel said what? Not that they would be saved, but that they would be delivered. And Peter chose a different word there to convey his meaning. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then he goes on to lay it on thick upon them. They are pierced to the heart. Verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" they cry out. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as our God will call to himself." And that is actually basically the way that Joel ended, right? All those upon whom the Lord will call. So obviously Peter believed that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled right there before his very eyes, in some way. That does not mean, however, that it's completely fulfilled, right? That Joel's prophecy is done right there on the day of Pentecost. How do we know that? Well, flip over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Right? So this prophecy of Joel wasn't fulfilled in completeness, right? It wasn't completely done right there in Pentecost, because we see another example here where that same language is used, of the Holy Spirit being poured out, right? And this time not on Jews, but on Gentiles. It causes everyone to be amazed. Well, what is the point of all this? Well, the point is that Joel and Acts are both pointing to the fulfillment of a prophecy back in Numbers. So turn back to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Moses has chosen 70 men to assist him, right? The work is too much for him. And so he chooses 70 men to assist him in running the affairs of Israel. And they are to consecrate themselves and go present themselves before the Lord there at the tabernacle, which by now in the course of their history as a nation has been constructed here in Numbers 11. And so they go and assemble at the tabernacle around the tent. Verse 25, "Then the Lord came down upon the cloud, in the cloud, and spoke to them. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent." So apparently, Moses had chosen 70 men, and 68 of them, for whatever reason, went out to the tent. These two guys stayed back in camp. "And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.'" Basically, what are you going to do about this, Moses? "Then Joshua the son of Nun and the attendant of Moses and his youth said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them.'" Right? So stop. They're not with us. We got to stop this. "But Moses said to them," verse 29, "'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" And so here we see in Joel the continuation of that sentiment of Moses. Would that all of God's people were prophets and that they have the Spirit. Right? And Joel agrees. Joel says there is coming a day when God will pour out his Spirit. And Peter sees it happen in Acts 2, and he sees it again in Acts 10. And what does he say? These are Gentile pigs, to put it in a Jewish term, who have received the Spirit. He says, what are we going to do? Right? Are we going to refuse water for these folks to be baptized? Obviously, the Spirit has fallen upon them. And so here we see the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and of Moses' desire that the Spirit would rest upon everyone, not just on some. Moses said, would that everybody would be a prophet and would have the Spirit. But like I said, this is not just the final fulfillment of this. As is so often the case in the prophets and in prophetic fulfillment, you've got this already not yet fulfillment. So this is already being fulfilled, right? It was fulfilled there in Acts 2 and again in Acts chapter 10 and all throughout the rest of the New Testament age. It is being fulfilled, but it is not yet complete, right? Is there anyone here who wouldn't like to have more of the Spirit upon their lives? I don't mean that in some higher life philosophy or charismatic way, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, aren't we? Who here would say, I've got enough of that, right? No, I'm good. I'm full. Of course not. And so we look forward to more fulfillment of this, right? And then even a final fulfillment of this as well. And then in verse 30 and 32, back in Joel chapter 2, we see this apocalyptic language that should call our minds again to that Exodus imagery, the Lord coming down upon Sinai. And actually, this is repeated in Revelation chapter 6. So this is Revelation imagery as well. This phenomena at Pentecost, not quite of this kind, there was physical phenomena. But he says that he would display wonders in the sky and smoke, etc. We're running out of time. We don't have time to get into all of this. But again, what I'm saying here is you see God coming down, and Joel sees that as he's seen it before in the Scriptures. When God comes down upon his people, this is what it looks like, right? Kind of that Exodus typology. And so then, quickly, we're out of time, but chapter 3, apocalyptic fury falls on the enemies of God. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Folks have searched for that valley in vain. It's nowhere to be found. They don't know what this is referring to. But that word there, Jeho, right? What does that sound like? Jehovah. Yeah, so Jeho, God, Shaphat, judges. This is the valley of God's judgment. That's the point. Don't look for a physical location. This is the valley of God's judgment. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." So this looks to be post-exile, right? Looks like the people have been taken away. We don't know whether this is already true in Joel's day, right? This would be another great place to have some historical context. We could say, was this already fulfilled in Joel's day? Were they already gone and had now come back? Or is this something that he's seeing is going to happen? We don't know. But the people are treated horribly, right? They trade a boy for a prostitute. They sell a young girl for some wine to drink. Terrible treatment. "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head, since you have taken my silver and my gold and brought my precious treasures into your temples." We saw that happen with the exile, didn't we? Right? That was one of the things that got Nebuchadnezzar's son in so much trouble. So he brought out the goblets from the temple in Jerusalem and said, "Hey, let's, you know, use those in our party and our drinking." And what happened? Writing on the wall. "So your time is up, buddy." Basically what we see here. "And sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head." So basically, you were rejoicing so much about their exile. Guess what? It's being reversed and brought about upon you. "Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a distant nation." So there even the exile is reversed. And some say that this was actually fulfilled literally when Alexander the Great came through and smashed these folks and scattered them all about. Verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there." So here it's almost like the nations are being taunted to come out and fight against God. That's what's happening here. God is coming in judgment, and the nations are called and said, "Come on out and fight. Do your best. Try." Verse 10 there, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Does that sound like familiar language? Yeah. We've heard that before, haven't we? Except it's from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And if you were to go look at Isaiah 2, 4, you would see it's actually the exact opposite. Right? Israel is told to beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning and their spears into pruning hooks. Because there in Isaiah, it's a picture of the restoration, saying that Israel is going to come out of all this bondage and war and all of that stuff, and they're going to rest in the land. They won't need implements of war anymore. They'll be farmers once more in peace. And here, not so for the nations. God is saying the time for judgment is coming. And you're going to stand against me? You better fashion some weapons however best you can. And really, it's almost ironic, because what weapon would you take to fight against God? What is a sword or a spear going to do against the Almighty? absolutely nothing. That's right, Jack, nothing. Nothing is strong enough to fight against God. But they're being almost, like I said, taunted here to do so. And then look at verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, not a literal valley, just the valley where God judges. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put the sickle in, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. I wish we had time. We do not. But if you want to this afternoon, go turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. And look for this exact parallel there that speaks about the winepress of God's wrath being full. And he will tread out the nations. Their blood stains his garment and flows out to a distance of 1,600 stadia, the height of a horse's bridle. That's something like a mile and a half high, this tall, full of the blood of the wicked that the Lord has slayed in his wrath. This is not a pretty picture for the wicked. This is apocalyptic fury poured out on the enemies of God. This is now final end times judgment, right? All those other things were kind of leading up to it. This is now that great day of the Lord in which no one can stand. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Right? This is not a verse to be used for evangelism. Multitudes in the valley of decision. You better decide now. This is often misused in that context. I don't know about any more today, but that used to be a historic text that evangelists would use. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The decision there is being rendered by him, the judge, handing down his decision. He's not asking you to decide. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Again, there, that apocalyptic language that we see of what happens when God descends. The Lord roars from Zion, right? The Lion of Judah is roaring. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. That's a pretty terrifying prospect, isn't it? God shouting from his judgment seat, so that this very world is shaken. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. So a terrifying sight for the Lord's enemies, but for those who take refuge in him, a signal of safety and blessing, right? In his presence. He's not a terrifying lion. They look and what did John see? He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb as if slain. Very different depending on where your perspective comes from. Verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through no more. And so the book ends now in these final verses with a picture of the true restoration of all things. Like I said, I think there was already some indications of that, but now we see it in fullness. Verse 18, and in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and the springs will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Sittim. Listen to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river there was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We could also go to Ezekiel chapter 47 in the first 12 verses where Ezekiel sees the water coming out from under the throne and extending forth and transforming the land. And then in verse 19, Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. So the historic opponents of God's people, Egypt and Edom, are destroyed. They will no longer prosper. Verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge the blood which I have not avenged, declares the Lord. So God is with his people to protect them forevermore. I know we're over, but real quick, application. How do we take this home? Well, one of the most unique things about the book of Joel is that even though judgment is clearly coming upon God's people, you notice what's conspicuously absent in this book? We are never one time told what their sin was. Hosea makes very clear it was a sin of adultery in the fashion of idolatry. The other prophets are very clear to point out whether it's oppression of the poor, the weak, whether it's lying, cheating, stealing, murder, envy, all these other things. Not one time in Joel are we told what the sin of the people is. We know that God is bringing about the curses of the covenant upon them, but it's almost like we're never even told why. And commentators, I think, rightly have pointed out that the reason for that must be that Joel is intending to tell us something more about God than about ourselves. What is God like in the midst of rebellion, rather than what is it that gets you there? Like Hosea says in Hosea 2, 6 and 7, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And that's what Joel is doing with the locust plague and with the pending invasion. God is fighting against his people. He is hedging up their way so they can't continue to rebel and run away, so that they will heed his warning there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, to repent and come back, to say, it was better for us with our first husband, right? So let's return to him. So God is fighting against his people there in the first half of the book. And then in the second half, he says that he is going to judge. He is going to judge. And yet there is a way left open, right there in the middle, of how to avoid that judgment, isn't it? Verses 28 to 32, God calls his people, he pours out his spirit upon them, and they are saved or delivered from that perverse generation, as Peter said. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the selfsame Spirit promised by Joel. If you do that, if you repent and put your trust in Christ, then the Lord will not be that terrifying lion that we see there in chapter 3, verse 16. He will not be the one that causes the heavens and the earth to quake and tremble so that you will be like those in Revelation who cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But instead, he will be like that quiet refuge, that source of stronghold and strength. And that, believer, is our hope, isn't it? That we do not have to fear God as the terrifying lion, but we rest in him as the lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, even in places where texts like Joel can be so difficult to understand the right way to go with a particular interpretation. Yet the whole hangs together with perfect clarity. Lord, that we have rebelled from you. Lord, that you will not let your people rebel long, but you will fight against them to bring us back to yourself. And for those who refuse to repent and turn, there is coming a terrifying day where you will roar and tear them like a lion. God, may that not be true of us. May we, each one of us here in this room, repent, put our trust in you, and find you to be that precious lamb that leads us to safety. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for your patience. It's always easier to finish than to pick up three quarters of the way.